Here at Engadine Congregational Church, it's our practice to preach through books of the Bible. We typically preach through entire books, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we firmly believe that all of the Bible is God's Word, and it's profitable for us, and we can learn from it. And these truths apply not only in the time that it was written, but it applies to us even today, and this chapter is no exception. How about we pray and ask God for His wisdom? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your righteousness, Your righteous standard, which is displayed and revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we thank You for Your Word because it reveals to us who You are, but it also reveals to us what we are like, and that we are weak and that we fail. But we thank You that Your Word does not only contain Your law, but it also contains the gospel. It contains Your grace. So help us, Lord, to recognize our shortcomings, but to run to You for grace, for cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that You'd please help me as I preach this morning, that You would give me clarity of speech and thought. May Your words sink in our hearts. I pray that this passage will leave us unchanged, will not leave us unchanged, but changed for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture. That's just the blunt reality of the world that we live in. You don't have to go too far. You can just look at a billboard, just turn the TV on. It's in the libraries, it's in the schools, it's in devices that fit in your pockets. It's everywhere. Carl Truman, who is a theologian and also one who observes culture and tries to comment it from a biblical perspective, wrote and makes this observation in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a heavy read, but it's a worthwhile read. And he makes the observation that the modern mantra is, quote, to be free is to be sexually liberated, to be happy is to be affirmed in that liberation. This is the gospel that our culture is preaching all around us. If you want to be truly free, if you want to be truly happy and fulfilled, liberate yourself from so-called social constructs and express who you are, express your sexuality without constraint. And unfortunately, this ideology has not only raised more questions than answers, but it has also done more harm than good. Some of the fruits of this ideology is Pride Month, which is being observed this month. The widespread availability of pornography. Websites that facilitate adultery. The rise of de facto relationships. And even unnatural relationships such as polyamory and polygamy are on the rise, and it's wreaking havoc in our society. And we may think that it affects only those who are participating in such behaviors, but do you know who cops it the worst? It's the children. We desperately need God's wisdom to speak into this foolishness that we are so prone to fall into. Even as Christians, we can sometimes be duped into thinking that this is the way to happiness, that this is the way to fulfillment, but it's not, it's a lie. And that is the wisdom that God communicates to us in this chapter and even in the next couple of chapters. God wants us to know what it's like to live wisely in this area that our culture so often sees as acceptable and good. The point of this chapter is to teach us that our passions are like fire. When fire is left uncontrolled, it is devastating. It's deadly. It burns the house down. It burns everything around it. But Fire, if it is contained within a fireplace, it gives warmth. It's comforting and life-giving. Likewise, when our passions are left uncontrolled, when we go outside God's design, it will lead us to ruin. But if we follow God's design, there is much freedom. And not just freedom, but enjoyment as well. Yes, there is a lot of warning. There is a lot of law in this passage. But what I want you to walk away from this morning is seeing that God knows how to give good gifts to His children. That God's ways are better. That God does not want to restrict us, but to give us good things, but good things in His way. That is the true way to freedom and happiness. Now, to help divide this chapter, I have four headings. One is, there is the warning. There is instruction. There is design. And then lastly, worship. Warning, instruction, design, and worship. Let's begin with number one. Warning, danger up ahead, verses 1 to 6. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. We've heard this tender call time and again, haven't we? The call of a father to his son. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Solomon, the wise father here, he's not going to sugarcoat it to his son. He's going to tell him, this is the blunt reality of life. You are going to face this temptation. And so the wise father again wants to let his children know, this is what's up ahead, and I want you to watch out. Now, there is a pertinent application here for us as parents, isn't it? We need to be reminded from time to time that we are the primary disciple makers of our children. Fathers especially are responsible, with the help of mothers, for the spiritual formation of their children. Now, the church can be a help. Pastors can be a help. Christian schools can be a help. Youth groups can be a help. Launch can be a help. But the primary disciple makers of a child are their parents. Now, I just want to, just a bit of a segue, I just want to recommend a couple of books, especially for parents who need help and how to do this. And there are a couple of short books. I know you guys love short books. They're all about 70 pages long. The first one is How to Lead Your Family by Joel Beakey. It's written for men, for fathers, but I believe there are a lot of principles here for mothers as well, especially mothers who may be the only Christians or who are the only Christian parents in that household. I believe this can be of help to you. The other is Family Worship. I think there is a practice that has been lost over the years of family worship and coming around God's Word as a family and using that time to instruct your children in the ways of God and how to live life wisely. So I'll leave this out for you to peruse. And if you want more, if we need more copies, I can get some as well. Now, why do we need to warn our children about these issues? Because who else will? It's been said that if our children have access to a smartphone without any restraint, without any filters, they already know a lot more than we realize. And so as parents, we need to be vigilant in this area, because who else will warn them the dangers of sexual folly? Well, what is the warning? Verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. As I mentioned earlier, immorality has not only been normalized, but it's been commoditized. I don't need to go down and list all the different ways and all the dark and dirty ways in which this has manifested itself in society. But what is common is that they all promise honey. They all promise sweetness. They all promise satisfaction of a God-given good yearning and desire. But in the end, as Solomon warns, the lips of an adulteress, the speech of an adulteress, it may appear as sweet and it may appear smooth, but she is bitter as gall. It's poison. And her words like a double-edged sword. As the old saying goes, the honey is sweet, but the bee stings. Because once the deed is done and there's no lifelong commitment, there's no exclusivity of affection, there's no unconditional love, all of these things physical intimacy relies upon, because apart from these things, physical intimacy without these emotional aspects, it will just lead to emptiness. And Solomon is telling his sons, if this is how you treat your passions, if you use your passions merely to scratch an itch, it will hurt you. It will scar you. It can even hurt your future relationships. But not only does this behavior lead to emotional hurt and scarring, but it can potentially lead to physical consequences as well. It can potentially lead to death. Verse 5 to 6. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Think of a blind person running towards the edge of a cliff. That is the picture of someone who lives in unrepentant and unrestrained promiscuity. And by the way, this is the dark side of explicit films and movies that no one sees. It really is a legal loophole for modern day prostitution and human trafficking. Men and women, either through coercion or desperation, give their bodies up and in so doing choose the way of death, either because of guilt and the depression that that guilt brings and even disease. It's ugly. But perhaps worst of all, not only can unrestrained passions expressed outside of God's design lead to physical ruin, but those who engage in unrepentant sin in this way, it will lead to spiritual ruin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do not repent from these sins, those who do not recognize that these sins are an affront to God, it will lead to ruin. But praise the Lord, that is not where this verse ends. Verse 11 says, and that is what some of you were. And that is what some of you were. In other words, contrary to our culture, our sexual urges, our passions, do not define who we are. We are more than our sexual orientation. We are much more than our physical urges. And even more, our past promiscuities do not have to define us. The blood of Christ has the power to wash us clean. But not only to wash us clean, but to change us, sanctify us, make us right before God, justified. That is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that this gospel can give and not the gospel that the world gives. The gospel of the Lord Jesus leads to life. The gospel of sexual liberation that the world preaches leads to death. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the kind of forgiveness, the kind of satisfaction that the Lord Jesus in the gospel is able to give that no amount of disordered passion could ever give. So what are we to do when temptation does come? Well, here's the instruction. Verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. In other words, don't even put yourself in a situation where you can be tempted. to commit adultery or immorality. Statistically speaking, the place where most adulteries begin happens at the workplace. If something was going on, would you be willing to leave that job? If the internet or social media or text messaging is a particular temptation for you, would you be willing to install a filter on your phone, on your computer, have some accountability partners to help you with this? Would you be willing to give open access to your text messages and social media accounts and email addresses to your spouse or a trusted friend? This is what it means to keep our paths far and not to go near the door of her house. Now, this isn't just because of a lack of trust, but rather it's to safeguard us from even breaching that trust in the first place. And we may be tempted to think, well, that's a little bit extreme, don't you think? I deserve my some privacy. Well, the potential consequences are much more extreme. From verses 9 to 14, we see several consequences of going to the house of an adulteress or an adulterer. Verse 9, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. There is the consequence of dealing with a wrathful and a jealous husband or wife. Verse 10, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. It's the burden of alimony, the burden of child support. Verse 11, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. There's the consequence of venereal disease. Verse 12 to 14, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. There is the consequence of regret and shame. In other words, there is no universe. There is no situation where a sinful expression of our passions is ever a good idea. There are consequences. There are consequences to all forms of sexual sin. And this is something that we need to start reminding ourselves and teaching our children as soon as is appropriate, because they are being bombarded with the idea that this is normal and that it will make you happy. And if it makes you happy, then you should go for it. I read somewhere this week on a parenting blog that not only is the age of exposure to explicit content getting younger and younger, but the age of kids becoming intimate is getting younger and younger as well. And I don't believe the two are completely unrelated. And what's even more striking to me was the suggestion, the solutions that were being given. The solution that was being given was not to avoid it, but to encourage doing it safely. As Christian parents, we need to remember that, yes, there is much grace. There is grace to cover every sin. But the solution here is not pragmatism. There is no such thing as safe use of explicit content. There is no such thing as safe intimacy before marriage. And we need to teach our kids these things, because these behaviors have a downstream effect in a child's life that will not only lead to bondage and addiction, but it has the potential to ruin their life. It has the potential to destroy their life. As one of my friends used to say, to repent, to say no to sin is hard, but to not repent is even harder. What is the solution? Now, as Christians, we can be guilty of pearl clutching. We can be guilty of just being morally outraged at all that is wrong with the world, and without offering hope, without offering solution that comes from God Himself. We need to give hope. We need to show the world that God has a better way. This is where we see our third point, design, the blessing of marriage. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Here we are reminded of God's perfect design for our passions. There was a time in church history where people thought that our passions were inherently evil. Even within marriage, that it was wrong and that it was purely for procreation. Fast forward to today, we've swung to the completely opposite direction. This passage reminds us that our urges and desires are not evil. Yes, there is a utilitarian purpose for it, but they were also given to us for our pleasure and enjoyment. But they are to be enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage. This language of drinking water from your own cisterns, from your own well, means that there is a way to satisfy our God-given passions, and that is within marriage. And within marriage, there is to be exclusivity and even stinginess. Verse 15, drink from your own cistern. 17, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. In other words, marriage is to be exclusive. And as we'll see in our next verse, it is to be between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And we must never share the emotional and physical bond that we have with our spouses with others. Rather, we are to protect God and enjoy our spouse exclusively and for each other's satisfaction. Verse 18. May your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Yes, our sexuality does not define us. Right? It's not our identity. But yet, our passions were not given to us arbitrarily and without purpose. Now, it's true. Marriage is much more than intimacy. Marriage is God's gift to mankind. Marriage is precious. Marriage is sacred because it reflects the mystery of Christ's union with and love for his church. Intimacy is the icing on the cake. It's not the cake. But at the same time, marriage also serves as the fireplace for our passions to burn fervently, to burn safely and with great warmth. Proverbs 5 is saying that marriage is the God-ordained time and place to drop your inhibitions and be crazy in love with one another. Verse 18 says that you are to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Men, look at your beautiful wife. Remember all the different ways that she has expressed her love to you, first and foremost by choosing to marry you. With all your shortcomings and with all your faults. If the Lord has given you children, remember all the sacrifices that she's made to carry them, birth them, raise them. Remember the beautiful home that she's given to you, and then remember how she's given herself to you physically and how she reserves that only for you. And likewise to the wives and the moms, life is busy. Moms especially are often tired and the kids cause them to be overstimulated. Maybe you cause them to be overstimulated. But do you see the work your husband is putting in to provide for the family? You see all the different ways that he tries, the different ways he loves you by caring for the kids, providing for the home and then for you. Listen to the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Verse 5 goes on to say, do not deprive each other. There are exceptions that follow that. Physical intimacy is a given in marriage, but it should stem from a place of mutual love. It should stem from a place of mutual appreciation and not begrudgingly given to the one who wants it the most. This is a voluntary, not coerced, giving up of oneself to and for the satisfaction of their spouse. How do we make it easier then to yield ourselves to one another? Well, some practical ways, simply just by communicating with each other, spending time with each other. It's not uncommon for marriages to drift apart over time because of comfort, because of familiarity. Perhaps the flames of your marriage are no longer once the bright burning furnace it once was, and it's now become small, embering, simmering flames. Maybe you need to spend more time with your wife. Maybe you need to take her out for a date day, a date night. Serve one another. Husbands, help with the kids. Help with the laundry and the dishes. Wives, just be sensitive to your husband's needs. All these actions helps us to grow closer emotionally, and usually the physical follows close behind. Remember, physical intimacy is a gift from God. It is to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. It ties a couple together in a unique way, and it's too precious to let fall by the wayside. And if you do this, if you're enjoying your wife and your husband to the full, emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually, a rhetorical question is asked, verse 20. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? If you are captivated by your spouse, everyone else will just pale in comparison. And that's why adultery is foolishness. If you have cultivated a marriage rooted in Christ-like, selfless, self-giving love, with physical intimacy thrown into the mix, why in the world would you trade what you have with your wife or husband for anything less? Now, a question that is asked in our day by many people: why does God care who I sleep with? Why does God care the way that I express my passions? No one's getting hurt. It's between two consenting adults, after all. Or we can expand this question beyond this topic and ask the question, why does God care about the way that we live at all? Not just in this area, but in every area of our lives. Verse 21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. God cares about the way that we live. God cares about the way we express our passions, because we live our lives in full view of the Lord. In other words, we live under the lordship of God. We live under his rule. And the question is, will we worship him? Will we bow down and submit to his lordship? Will we submit even our passions to God's rule, understanding that he is our creator and our king? And as king, he has established this law that adultery is not to be committed, and that it's not just for a particular time or culture, but for all time and for all cultures. Will we worship the Lord and submit to him and say, yes, Lord, I will obey? Not just in this area, but in every area of our lives. Or will we worship ourselves? And ourselves is the God of this age. And bow down to our every whim and desire. Now this watchful eye of the Lord, whose eyes are like blazing fire, who sees all things and judges rightly, This should serve as a deterrent to sin, shouldn't it? That we all are accountable to the Lord. There is no neutrality. There is no hidden or secret sins before an all-seeing God. A secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven, as it's been said. But yet, especially for Christians, this watchful eye of the Lord should not only serve as a warning, as a reminder, as a deterrent to sin, but the watchful eye of the Lord should remind us of His loving, fatherly care as well. God cares about how we express our passions because He cares for us. Because He wants the best for us. Do you remember that Sunday school song? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. And when I was younger, I used to sing that song, and I used to have in my mind a picture of God as kind of like a policeman, right, who's hiding behind the bushes, or you know those speed cameras at Heathcote Road that just creeps up on you. I used to think that God was like this policeman who's just hiding behind the bush and waiting to catch you and slap you a fine. But I forgot what the song goes on to say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Why do parents watch over their children? Why do your parents care about the friends that you keep, the movies that you watch, the devices that you use? Not because they just want to restrict you for no reason or to watch you trip up, but because they love you. They don't want you to get hurt or, in your childishness and immaturity, hurt others. Likewise, our Heavenly Father watches over us for our protection. And He even disciplines us when necessary and reminds us, don't play with fire. Because you can't play with fire and not get burned. Verse 22, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. That's not just true about this sin, but it's true for any sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The wrapped arms of fornication and adultery and other forms of sexual immorality, it's not the warm embrace of a loved one, but the deadly chokehold of an enemy. This kind of sin does not bring satisfaction. It does not find fulfillment. Rather, it leads to bondage. It leads to broken homes, broken marriages, and broken bodies. And at the end of the day, if we find ourselves in the chokehold of sin, reaping its consequences, it's not anyone else's fault. It's not the adulterer's fault. It's not the adulteress's fault. It's our own fault because we did not listen to wisdom. We did not practice self-control, and we've acted upon every whim of our foolish desires. Verse 23, he will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. This is why we need to hear the wisdom from God's word. We need to listen to the wisdom of the one who gave us the gift of sexuality. Now, there is a lot of law in this passage. It is good law. It is law that comes from a perfectly righteous God. It is a law that only by the grace of God we can keep for the right motives. But perhaps, maybe, this law has revealed to us how much we've fallen short of the glory of God and need the grace of God. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in, the sufficiency and satisfaction that is found only in Christ. Because if you find yourself deep in sin, entangled in this sin or another, know that the love of God goes even deeper still. There is no bondage that the grace of God cannot set you free from. William Cowper, the prolific hymn writer, penned these words, which we'll sing in a moment. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's just a poetic way of saying Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to forgive any sin. Christ can redeem and mend and restore what is broken. I used to be part of a church culture that espoused this idea of, they embraced purity culture, let's just put it that way. And they had this faulty idea that if someone sinned in this particular way, that you are like a rose that has been trampled upon. No longer useful, no longer beautiful. That is anti the gospel. God can forgive any sin. God can forgive you. God can restore you if you come to Him. It's as John Newton said, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Or maybe this morning you find yourself struggling with your passions, whether if you're struggling with your singleness. You desire to be married, but the Lord has not brought the partner for you just yet. Or you're struggling with disordered desires. You need to realize that you are not how you feel, like that is not your identity. You are not less than if you are single. You are not less than if you are not able to express your sexuality. In God's eyes, celibacy and restraint is not a waste. Why? Because our neediness in these areas forces us to see and cherish the reality of the gospel. And what is the reality of the gospel? That in Christ you are loved. In Christ you are forgiven, accepted, infinitely precious. You are a child of God. Sam Albury, in his book, Seven Myths of Singleness, says this: if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. I don't say this often because this is too affirmy for my liking. But if you are in Christ, He is enough. And you are enough in Christ. Marriage is great, but Jesus and the gospel is greater. So run to Jesus, who is the friend of sinners and sexual fools. Come to Him and find forgiveness. Come to Him to find love and satisfaction that only He can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has made it clear. There is a right way to live when it comes to expressing our passions. There is a right way and there is a wrong way. Lord, help us to grow in wisdom, to not go near this particular sin, but to flee from it, to stay as far away from it. Lord, help us to cherish our marriages. Help us to cultivate it and to enjoy the passions that you've given us within the boundaries of marriage. We thank you that we can enjoy our passions, that it is good that you gave it to us. Lord, I pray if there are people here who are struggling with a particular sin, that you would cause them to repent from their sins and to turn to you. Help them to realize that there is forgiveness and that there is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.